Thank you, Andrew. Thank you very much. You're welcome. It's lovely to be back with you. I think last time I came, the sun was shining, but at different points of the year. It's amazing. I wanted to see the sea crashing in there this morning, but it's actually quite mild out there. I don't know what it's like on the railways going back later on, but we'll see. A passion for Christ, that's what we've called this booklet, what we've called your Lent course that you're going to have. And what I'm going to do today is not to preach a sermon from one passage, but to preach the whole book of 2 Corinthians. So, don't worry, we'll be through by 3 o'clock. But to try and get hold of what this wonderful, terrific book is all about. Now, I love journeys. It's a lovely journey coming down here on the train, I must say. Anything can happen on a journey. Many years ago, my wife and I were going to visit her mother for lunch, and we were behind time. We'd lost time, and it was in London, and we were in our car. And I said, "Right, let's cut through the back streets and get round all this traffic." Well, it was fatal. We got behind a little car with a little sort of sit-up and beg car, which was going about 12 miles an hour, I think. And all these narrow streets, you couldn't move, of course. You couldn't get round it. And so eventually you started observing what was going on inside. And the fellow was driving, young fellow, and the girl next to him, well, she was really next to him. She wasn't really on the seat next to him. She was on the brake. And so we crawled and crawled and crawled. And I wanted in the end to get out and knock on the window and say, "Are you going anywhere? Because you're just wandering around the streets." And it would be a good question in a way. You remember perhaps the story of the students in a university in America who came to the dean and said, "Give us something to march for." And of course, that's very true today. Many people do find something to march for, and we all need things to march for. But the question Paul will put from 2 Corinthians is, who do you live for? Not what, but who do you live for? And pounding away, right the way through this marvellous epistle, is that question. Who is your passion for Christ? Not just for the church, not just for society, not just for the world, but supremely above everything else that we do, our life is aiming to be for Christ.
Amen.
Amen indeed. Thank you. Shall I stop now? But indeed, so this is the force of it. So we know that all the way through his writing, he has these questions like, "For me to live is Christ," and so on, that come out with great conviction. Well, 2 Corinthians really does this. I don't know, some of you will know 2 Corinthians very well. Some of you, it's an area where you've not really trodden very much. And you're the people I'm particularly interested in this morning, if that's true of you, because I want you to be thrilled with it. I first met it, of course, in theological college. We had a lovely professor from New Zealand who began to expound and teach us 2 Corinthians, in the Greek, actually. And we'd only got to verse 3 of the first chapter. It was a little man behind a very big desk. So he came round the side of the desk, and he came round the side and said, "Don't you feel the power of it, boys? Don't you feel the power of it?" That was only by verse 3. And all through my life, it's become a power source for me, and something I've expounded and sought to live by, because it is a most amazing passage of Scripture. So let's pick some of the themes that we can, the major themes that we can out of it. The first is that there's the passion for Christ, for the testimony of our hearts. David was reminding me of back in 2003, when there was trouble with my heart, and for some strange reason things messed around, the consultant messed around about it, and it took some 7 months before eventually, even with pressure, they decided to give me an angiogram. And at the angiogram, I was lying there on the slab, as you do, with sort of a piece of grey cloth over you, and at the end of it, after this machine had been going all around me, the consultant came with tears in his eyes and said, "I am most terribly, terribly, terribly sorry. You're seriously ill. This will have to be a triple heart bypass." And he said, You see, I didn't spot it because you have a strong heart muscle. And the strong heart muscle has hidden it. Now, what this epistle is saying is spiritually, one of the major principles of this of letter is that you and I need a strong muscle heart of Christ, a heart that is absolutely burning for Christ and for the world and burning for his mission. And it is the state of your heart that will make the difference to your life. Now, the Corinthians were difficult people, as you know. I mean, Paul had gone to them in an amazing way. He'd gone into Corinth, which is a stinking place with so much terrible sin and awfulness in it. And he'd been had the courage to preach there, as you know. And he said, as he reminds them, that he had only gone there to preach Jesus and him crucified. And then later he writes, I don't know if you've ever read Ring of Truth by J.B. Phillips, but J.B. Phillips says how he was absolutely blown to bits when he realized, Paul writes in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and this stinking situation, and such were some of you. And you are now washed. So an amazing miracle of grace from the stinking bottom of Corinth, these people had come to faith. That was a wonderful thing. And J.B. Phillips used to throw this down to his atheist friends and say, how do you explain it? Sorry, this is not my sermon at all. I'm going off because I get so excited about the word of God. But the reason is that Corinth had had a real experience. But then in came these false teachers, and we have them around today. They came in their, the equivalent of Hugo Boss suits. They came smoothly. They came to teach, and they took over the church, and they taught all their own sort of doctrine. In fact, later on, Paul says they had a false view of God, they had a false view of the gospel, and a false view of the Spirit. So they were dangerous people, but they conned the Corinthians. And they conned them into a situation where they believed them. And these people said, look, and we'll come back to it probably later, but these people said, one of the great things, if you follow us, you believe in Christ, you can always be healed. Everybody will be healed who believes in Christ. And those who aren't healed, those who go through suffering, there's something wrong with them. Don't you know that that's relevant today? Haven't you? No, I've had to deal with so many people who've been absolutely murdered by it. This dreadful doctrine that grew at the beginning of the charismatic movement, actually, came in. But these people who say, there's hidden sin in your life, otherwise you'd be healed. Or even to someone whose child has just died, to say your child would not have died because you've got hidden sin and you didn't confess it. And nothing makes me steam more than that. I think it's appalling doctrine, but that's what was going on right the way back there in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church. And so what they were told to do was this: regard Paul, as a failure, because he suffered. He went through all this suffering in the service of the gospel. He's a failure. And they turn about him and against him. And Paul comes back at them and says, but just a minute, what's wrong with your heart? Where is your heart? He says, open wide your heart. My heart is open to you. Why isn't your heart open? You've been closed by this false doctrine. And so it's this tremendous sense of the importance. After all, it was to the Corinthians that he wrote chapter 13, as we call it, 1 Corinthians, about love, wasn't it? The most amazing chapter in the Bible, it was to the Corinthians, and yet they were failing their heart. They were having heart failure in lacking love for God. And so this becomes something of immense importance to him, and he spells it out. After he spelled it out elsewhere, and you take a passage like the end of Romans 8, as we know it also well, a matter of hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. You remember what he says? Nothing, nothing, none of it, none of it, none of it can separate us from the love of God, the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, We are anchored into that love. And so this is his great conviction. And so he writes to the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the face of opposition to his Christianity, he says, even though you're opposing it, even though we're going through suffering, even though we're going under attacks for the gospel, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. The heart matters. The heart hanging on, absolutely embracing God, holding on to him. In the face of troubles and old age, in chapter 4:16, he said, we had it just now, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away. Yes. Well, I'm in my 90th year, so I'm not doing too badly. Though outwardly we are wasting away, that's a fact. Can't alter it. It's the way we're made. Yet inwardly we are being renewed every day. Every morning. Is that true of you? Do you start the day with God? It's said that the older generation used to do that, probably still do it, but the younger people don't. I don't know. It's a wonderful thing to do. I don't know about you, but each morning, before I get out of bed, the first thing I do, many people today, the first thing they do is look at their phone. Well, that should be chucked out of the window. So I start each day, and you probably could tell me what you do, but I say, good morning, Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Yes. I worship you. Thank you. I'm your child. Thank you. I'm your servant. I stand at the tent door for your command for this day. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. My neighbors don't get woken up by it. But this is every day, including this morning. Start the day. This is the new day when your heart should be in love with Christ. Whatever happens, in love with Christ. It means so much to him. Of course, you know it goes back. We often realize the basic of this. Well, he'll have learnt himself in his knowledge of the Old Testament, as we call it, in Lamentations 3, we all know about that. If you want to be miserable, you read Lamentations so you can get more miserable and all the rest of it. And then suddenly, without any warning whatsoever, as you know, you must know this so well, suddenly, like a firework display bursting into the sky, come the tremendous words, because of the Lord's love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Can you add the next bit? Great is your faithfulness. We sing it and sing it and sing it. And it's in the midst of suffering. His love. This is the heart on fire with God. Whatever happens. Oh, it's wonderful. And no wonder, right at the beginning of the letter, Paul says, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. No wonder my professor came round at verse 3. The wonderful truth. I wonder if you ever called him the God of comfort, the God of compassion in your life. I'm sure all of you, all of us experience it. Well, then there's the passion for Christ, for the testimony of our lives. It relates to it, really. If I write another book, I don't know if I live long enough to do so, I want to write one and call The Wrong Sort of God. You know, you have the wrong sort of snow and the wrong sort of rain and that sort of thing. The Wrong Sort of God. Because I think 80% of the people who reject Jesus Christ in this country reject because they have formed their own view of God, and that view of God doesn't work out, and so they reject him. They want a God who's serving them. They want a God who deliver healing at every point. They want a God who give them fine weather on holiday. They want a God who gets their children through their exams. They want a God who does this for them and serves them in every way. That's what he's there for. If he doesn't deliver, well, you just get rid of him like anything else if he doesn't deliver. It's that sort of view of God that you have to get round. Well, as I say, these false teachers in Corinth who come to Corinth had the wrong view of God. And when you've got the wrong view of God, then you never get anything right in consequence. I mean, we could spell that out in all sorts of ways, but there isn't time to do it. So Paul blasts back to them through this wretched falsity that if you're suffering, there's something wrong with you. And in his own life and lip, he shows what that means. For instance, he believes in healing. I believe in healing too. But not an automatic healing for everybody. It's just every now and again, God shows his love in particular ways. And incidentally, when I've talked with people about this, I often say, you know, often the only major prayer in churches is for healing or for people who are suffering. And fair enough, we do that because God cares for us and he loves us, and we want to bring people in fellowship to God. But often the major thing to pray is that God will be with them, will be helping them. His love may be embracing them. It's a spiritual fight. In the end, the body's going to die, but not the spirit. And the spirit should be growing through this experience, if possible. And that's what we should be surrounding them with in our prayer. And it seems to me to be important that it's so. And you know that at the end of this wonderful epistle, in chapter 12, we come to the point where Paul has a physical suffering, whatever it may be. We don't know. Didn't tell us, otherwise we'd all say, well, if you've got that, you do what Paul said. It's a principle. And he comes to God, and as you probably know, well, he prays to God three times. Now, we don't know whether that was three times in one day, over a period of 3 weeks, over a period of 3 months, if it was how it was. We don't know. But he meant business with God on three occasions, bringing this to God, this thorn in the flesh, as it's called. And in the end, God makes aware to him that this is not going to be the way. And Paul then writes, I think, one of the most marvelous phrases in the Bible. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in weakness." I'll say that again. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in weakness. So someone said to me, "What did Paul say?" Well, that's a bit hard. I said, "No, just read on in the Bible, mates. Just read what it then says. What does Paul says? Okay, I now understand. I brought this to the Lord, and it's not going to be the way for me in this thing to be healed of this particular illness. Instead, he wants me to use it and turn it into something of witness." And then he says, let me remind you what he says. "Therefore, I will boast of all my weaknesses." What? Look, I'm weak. Well, we don't mean it like that, obviously. But what he means is, I will use this. I will boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. I will delight in weaknesses for Christ's sake. It's an incredible statement. That instead of just saying, "Why can't you take this from me?" we say, "How can I use this for you?" As I said before read my book on this, that in one of our local hospitals, a lovely Christian lady, she went into the hospital in Guildford, and at the same time, just before her, had gone in a naval guy who was swearing to high heaven, everything out of the sun. He was an absolute beast of a man. And when the minister of the parish went in to visit the elderly lady, he got stopped by this man who said, "Why has this happened to me?" And when he came to the lady, the Christian lady, she said, "Why has this happened to me?" But she said it to say, "What does God want me to do? What do you want me to do? How does he want me to use this for him?" Completely the same question, but from the wrong, different angle. So suddenly, how can I use this? And she began to minister in the hospital ward in a beautiful way. Well, this is what Paul is saying. This is in the testimony of our lives. And so they're wonderful phrases. As you, if you've not got into this book, I hope you'll be thrilled with it. This, he speaks of us as being the aroma of Christ. You just smell a Christian. You know what I mean. And this is the aroma of Christ. Some of you know Preventry Richard Buse. Richard Buse and I were our greatest friends, really, in life. And I was very close to him through the many, many weeks of his illness. I saw him frequently and so on. And in the end, he was being nursed by different nurses. And one day, the new nurse came. She was a Muslim. She walked into their home, and she said, "I have never been in a home like this before." She immediately smelt the aroma. Very interesting. When I prayed for him, she came and she prayed with me, but alongside me, not praying the words, but said amen and thanked me for the prayer. She smelt the aroma of Christ. There were no words necessary at the time, although there were words as well. It's a beautiful phrase. And then there's another wonderful phrase. He says the testimony that this is real, this Christianity is real. He said, "You, my friends, you are a letter from Christ written by the Holy Spirit." Do you ever think of yourself like that? Christ has written through the Holy Spirit his truth into your heart. It's amazing. Or later on, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory as we contemplate, as we meditate upon the Lord's glory. But even more exciting, I do get excited. Shouldn't do it at my age. But chapter 4 gets more exciting. I tell a story, and you may have heard it before, but that when I was a youngster, someone gave us free tickets to the Royal Albert Hall for a performance of Haydn's Creation. And we youngsters went, we'd never been to the Albert Hall, but it was in the days of pea soupers and the smogs. And the Albert Hall happened to be full of smog. And so it was sort of really ethereal experience with this huge orchestra and this huge choir. And it was sort of unusual experience within the hall. And we had front seats in a box. It was remarkable seats. And I didn't know it at all. And so suddenly, when we get to that point within it, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light! Everybody in the orchestra, everybody in the choir, everybody, whoop! I went backwards off. The chair was a loose chair. I went over backwards with the shock of it. And exactly this is what God says in chapter 4 here. The God who said, "Let there be light." This God who said, "Let there be light" in creation has shone in your heart. Really? Really? Yes. This is the only way you come to understand Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the great gospel. You won't learn it from the world. You'll only learn it by the way in which the light of God has shone into your life. If you doubt, if you actually love Christ, you may not think of it like this, but it's because his light has shone into your heart. And he says, it gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. Wonderful. This is the light. Then comes the but. But we have this treasure of knowing Christ, of having his glory, of understanding his glory. There are times, aren't there, in your life, as there are in mine, when you want to stand back, when you're filled with his glory, might be in the middle of a hymn, might be in the standing on the top of a mountain, that you stand back and realize the glory of God and the wonder of belonging to him, the thrill, to dance. I sometimes dance, I don't do it too much these days, but dance down the street with the sheer joy of it at some point to think, I'm his and he is mine. It's wonderful to know him. It's a wonderful glory that we have. But then he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Let's be factual. You drop a human being and they break. We are like an earthen vessel. Why? Why then? Why aren't we made steel-proofed or whatever it is? Because in this fragile body that we are, when we shine for Christ, the glory is not, isn't he marvelous, isn't she marvelous, but isn't he marvelous? It's only possible by the power and glory of God. So it's absolutely amazing. We have these several buts, as some of you all know. This is utterly, butterly Christianity. Now, I wonder, utterly, butterly, if you don't remember anything else, remember that, utterly, butterly Christianity. We are afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be visible to the world in our bodies. So in the way in which we handle problems, afflictions, and so on, it is this that will stand out as your Christian faith to the world. Because there is no human reason why you could possibly react like that. It's only possible by God's grace and spirit. And so it's so important that we understand the wonderful witness that this can be. To be, we face the same things as the world. If every Christian, all you had to do was pray and get healed, there'd be no witness left, in a way. Because they say, well, all very well for you. You've got the sort of hotline to heaven. But instead, we live as anybody else lives, but we live with Christ. We live with the Spirit, and therefore the difference should be visible and real in our lives. We have Christ, and it's a wonderful thing to have this sort of utterly, butterly sense to show. So we sort of show and glow and grow. Quickly, lastly, the passion of Christ and the testimony of our lips. Again, of course, his passion is to serve with the gospel. There are many other things that God does for us, but supremely, the mission is for the gospel, and it is for you and for me. It's this wonderful passages that come here. It says, we're not peddlers of God's word, not the people who can say anything cleverly. A peddler is the market trader who can sell you a cracked plate and believe you've got Wedgwood. And there are some people who can preach and teach like that. We're not like that. He said, not like these wretched blokes who come in and mess everything up in Corinth. We're not peddlers. We set it forth plainly. We have believed and we speak. That's our, we believe and we speak. And we have this task to bring this ministry of reconciliation, of God reconciling the world to himself in Christ. This breaking down of the barrier, this great moment through the cross when this barrier is broken down. And he says we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Who else can tell other people about Christ than Christians? We are the ambassadors. And his amazing sense that we implore as though God were making his appeal through us. We do it for him. He's not going to sort of drop a leaflet out of a plane. It's got to come from us. And we're not to put any stumbling block in anyone's path. We are to be servants of God, commending ourselves in every way with sincere love and so on. Now, not all of us find this easy. I mean, occasionally I've been on a double-decker bus in London and some youngsters come up the stair and said, you're all going to hell. Something on top of a double-decker bus. You're all going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, and then rushes down the stairs again. I mean, just a minute, that's not quite what Paul meant. But being an ambassador, and some of us are more extrovert and some of us are more introvert. So one of the things I puzzled about was, can you just go up to someone and just blast at them? Well, some people can somehow do that. I can't in the same way. So I learned a long time ago to do something simple which might be of use to you. It was when I was a student working in the Charing Cross Hotel. It was during that week. And I said to God, how can I do this? Because I want to witness for you. And I came to the conclusion that, could I do it this way? If you give me the opening, I promise you I will always take it. That was, I thought, was pretty safe. And 2 days later, at tea in the Charing Cross Hotel, with all these non-Christians around me, they started discussing the Bible. Okay, says God in my ear, as it were. You said it. Off you go. And that's when I first broke through the ice and began to do exactly that. I picked people up in the days when you were safe to do so, when I was traveling around England at one point in my life. Amazing things. One person became ordained as a result. But he started it, I didn't. And he didn't know I was a clergyman because I wasn't wearing a dog collar. And you say to yourself, this is an opportunity. I'm going to take it, like the elderly lady in All Souls on one occasion. Have I gone on too long? Can I finish? No, you're right. You're right. Another couple of minutes. And there's this man. I do remember there was the Festival of Light or something in London many years ago. And there was this great rally in Trafalgar Square, and then everybody went to Hyde Park. And this man was amongst the atheists who went to vilify. They mocked the Christians, absolutely vilified. And he was knocked out by the fact he was met by love. What broke through to this incredibly intelligent man, he was one of the leaders of one of the major publishing companies in London. It was love. No argument would have won him. But love broke him. He said something to somebody in his office, and the chap in his office was wise enough not to give him the whole ABC of the gospel. You know, you need the gospel, so I'm going to give you the whole bottle full. And he said, why don't you go to All Souls? And so he did. Amazing. He came to All Souls on Sunday night and sat there. And next to him was an elderly lady, a sweet elderly lady. She could sense something was going on in this man. She had her antennae out. She sensed it. And because she was wanting to help people for Christ, at the end, as he was about to rush off, she said to him, will you stay for a cup of coffee? She saved him by that remark. You don't have to preach the gospel necessarily to be the agent of evangelism. She got him across to the side where we'd taken the pews out at the time of the church, got a hot cup of coffee in his hand, immediately got help, of course. He came to Christ, incredibly, and he came to see me on Wednesday, and we had a whole hour together as we have reaffirmed what he'd done in coming to Christ. He asked me for books. I gave him six. Next Wednesday, he read all six. He was that sort of man. But he was won by one lady who opened her mouth for Christ. So we can all be ambassadors if we're alert. Try it in life. If someone makes a remark, don't fail. Promise God, I'll come in. Even if it's against God, come back in, if you can. And also, we can all train, of course, to make it better the way in which we do it. Well, this was the testimony of his life. He lived to bring people into a relationship with God forever through Christ. He went through everything under the sun to do that. Incredible. Incredible suffering, incredible courage. Now, we're not all Paul, of course we aren't. We're living in Swanage or Godalming or wherever we happen to be. But within the context of what we are, if we have a passion for Christ, then it's going to be in the testimony of our heart as someone absolutely in love with Christ and therefore in love with others. It'll be in the testimony of our lives. will be utterly, butterly Christians. It'll be in the testimony of our lips that we're unafraid to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and we love him and know him and experience him in our hearts. Oh, I'm excited. Well, you can see that, can't you? Because I hope very much that however much you've been into 2 Corinthians, you'll find these next 6 weeks, or whatever they are during Lent, thrilling, and you're going to preach through it again. So one thing they say, if you've heard a sermon 3 times, you might begin to understand it. So perhaps it may be as we go over and over and over it in different ways, it will become something which is, for the rest of your life, something wonderful. And if it's not, for some of you, it's already wonderful. So it reminds me, we don't do it, but of the covenant prayer of the Methodists, which says, I am no longer my own but yours. Put me to do what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Interesting, isn't it? Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, empty, having nothing, etc. Yes, Lord, I have a passion for you. I have one life to live. So he says, finally, in chapter 5, verse 9, he's finally, as far as we're concerned, the phrase that pins it all together. We make it our aim to please him, whether at home in the body or away from it. We make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim to please him. Can we write that afresh in our hearts today? And however much we live for him, let's live more for him with a passion for Christ, firing on all our spiritual cylinders. God bless you.